cross. It's something we're very accustomed to. And the danger is when we're so familiar with something like that, it can move into a kind of a supra-history where we forget that it actually took place on a particular spring day, perhaps the year 28 AD in Jerusalem. And that if you had been there, you would have been able to take a video of it. You would have been able to take a picture of Jesus dying on the cross. Very few people in history ever saw Jesus die on the cross, perhaps a few dozen that actually saw him there. One of those who did was a Roman centurion, a man who had seen more crucifixions than he probably cared to remember, a man who had been numbed to the pain and the incomparable suffering of what crucifixion entailed. Mark tells us, in fact, all three of the first Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record the reactions of this Roman centurion who stood just a few feet away from Jesus as he watched him die on the cross. And his response to that indicates to us that he was deeply moved by what he saw. Let's read from Mark's account of this, beginning in Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 33. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when some of those who were standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Again, focus on the centurion's response. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely, this man was the Son of God." Here is a man who stood at the very foot of the cross and looked Jesus in the eye in his last moment of life. Can you imagine having such an experience? What I want to do with you as we begin this Holy Week, this time when we particularly are helped by the season to think about Jesus' death, get our minds perhaps a bit off of ourselves to focus more than usual on him, is to look with the centurion at what he saw, and then for us to gain the benefit of the scriptures and looking back over the ages to consider what we see. Then I want to ask you particularly, what is it that you see when you look at the cross? First of all, then, let's consider what the centurion saw. That's the first blank. What the centurion saw. No one told him about the death of Christ. He saw it up close. The first thing to notice about what he saw was that he saw an everyday crucifixion. You see, here you and I know that when we read this account, we're seeing the most astounding thing that had ever happened in all of human history. The creatures crucifying the Creator. It's like a group of ants swarming over a man lying down in the grass. And they think that they have this man captive. And all he has to do is stand up and shake them off and show his true freedom. These creatures think they have Jesus captive. Do you remember as he stood before Pilate? Pilate was exasperated at Jesus' lack of agitation. Couldn't get a rise out of him. And he said, "Don't you know that I have the power either to crucify or to release you?" And Jesus calmly answered, "You would have no power except that it's given to you from above." Do you remember how in the garden when Jesus was arrested and Peter brandished a sword and he cut off the servant of the high priest's ear to defend Jesus, and Jesus said, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could call my Father and he'd send 12 legion of angels to rescue me?" Jesus was not captive. And yet what the centurion saw was apparently simply another Galilean Jew helplessly going to his crucifixion. He saw someone who had been maligned. I wonder if his heart perhaps went out to Jesus. He had watched the trial proceedings. He knew that it was out of envy and jealousy that these Jews, who were so self-protective of their own self-importance, were out to destroy Jesus. Did he perhaps have a flicker of compassion as he saw the maliciousness, the hatred that was vented upon Jesus? And yet, he was simply carrying out his orders. It was part of his job. Take the prisoner to the place appointed and then fasten him to the crossbeam with the nails through his wrists and through his feet. If you and I had been there simply to witness physically what was taking place, from the descriptions that I've read of it, our stomachs would turn with horror and revulsion. We'd probably relive it for days and weeks and months, with perhaps recurring nightmares of the horror of what crucifixion entailed. But this centurion was used to that. He had probably seen hundreds of crucifixions. And so what he was seeing was simply another Jew being crucified. But not quite. The centurion saw beyond that. He saw something more. For we read in this verse that when he saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." He saw more than just an ordinary Jew being executed. He saw that here was a unique and admirable man. He saw how he died and that that was different from any other person he had ever crucified. He saw, for instance, his peace and his poise at the trial. He saw how the Jews had tried to get Jesus into a rage, to react, to lose his composure, to incriminate himself. And he saw how Jesus seemed to be the most peaceful person there. He saw how when they beat him, he didn't react. He saw his own soldiers when they were given by him the command, the order, to scourge this criminal. The soldier's delight was to be able to get a reaction out of the criminal, to beat him until he would curse them or till he would cry out and beg for mercy and whine. Whatever it was, to know that they had gotten through. Can you imagine their reaction when they begin to beat him? And I'm not saying he didn't cry out. But it wasn't a scream of threat or wheedling to beg for them to simply stop. He took it. And so, in the way that crowds are, probably egging themselves on, they build themselves into a fury and they're beating him. And this centurion saw a response like he had never seen before. He saw that when this one was then taken and the nails were driven through his hands and through his feet as he hangs on the cross, he prays for the forgiveness of his tormentors. He sees that when the crowds cry out to him, "Come on down, and then we'll believe you," he doesn't retaliate. He sees two thieves, one on each side, and one of them adding to the insults. And then he sees the other one begging for mercy. And he sees this man dying on a cross say calmly to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." The centurion thinks, "I've never heard a man on a cross talk like that before." He sees in his last moments this one on the cross commit the care of his mother to one of his disciples, thinking about her and not himself to the end. And seeing how he died, Mark says, he said, "Surely, this one was the Son of God." But I submit it wasn't simply how Jesus died in the terms of his own reactions. But it was more than that, how he died, that I think impressed the centurion more than anything. You see, how he died, Mark says simply, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. You have to go to John chapter 19, verse 30 to find out what he cried. And you see there that at the very last, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "It is finished." The centurion had never seen a man cry a victory cry at the end of his death on a cross. But even more than that, death by crucifixion is death by suffocation. Death on the cross is death from loss of blood, loss of body fluids, and suffocation. When you die by suffocation, you cannot make a loud cry. It's inherently impossible. And so when the centurion sees this one at the end of his life, in these last moments on the cross, cry with a loud voice the cry of victory, "It is finished!" He knows this is no natural death. This is Jesus literally laying down his life voluntarily at that last moment, in a shout of victory. And the centurion, seeing how he died, says, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now, it's not just what happens with Jesus as he dies that impresses the centurion. It's also what's going on around him as he dies that so impresses his heart. For you see, Jesus had been crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the Bible says that from 9 o'clock till 12 o'clock, things were pretty normal. The centurion is part of his job is to keep watch. He has to make sure that nobody comes to rescue the man that's on the cross. His friends come to take him down. So they keep watch throughout the crucifixion. But then at noon, something very strange happens. At noon, the sky grows dark. A strange kind of darkness, perhaps a darkness that's between absolute darkness and light, a kind of a strange twilight. As if nature itself can't stand to watch what's going on and dims the lights. And from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, the crucifixion continues in a kind of twilight, a semi-darkness. And then finally at 3 o'clock, at the point of Jesus' death, the Bible says that there was an earthquake. The rocks were split. The whole ground is shaking at this moment. It's interesting that if you look in Matthew's account of this, the parallel, in Mark's account, it simply says, "And the centurion, seeing when he heard his cry and saw how he died." But in Matthew's account, in Matthew chapter 27:54, "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" It wasn't simply that he saw Jesus' demeanor. It wasn't simply that he saw how he died with a loud cry. But he's also seeing this darkness. He feels the earth shaking under his feet, and he knows something here very strange is going on. He knows that during that trial, the charges, from the Jews' standpoint, was blasphemy because this man said he was the Son of God. And everybody mocked him, and they joked about that at the trial. And they put a crown of thorns on his head, and they said, "This is the King of the Jews, hail!" And they had scourged him, and this man had driven the nails through his hands and his feet, and all of a sudden he realizes, this is no joke! There's something about this man. I am not saying that this is a confession of saving faith when he says this man was the Son of God. But what he is saying is that this man had a special and unique relationship with God. He is innocent, and I have crucified him. You talk about terror. And there will be one day that you and I will stand at the judgment, and that centurion will stand before Jesus Christ. And if you and I are able to see him at that moment, there will be an undoubted sense of horror. There's the man that crucified Jesus. And all of a sudden, it will occur to you, so did I. What he did physically, I had already done spiritually. His death was because of my sin. And so secondly, brothers and sisters, as you look at this, look at what from the pages of Scripture you and I see that is happening as Jesus is dying on the cross. What is it that I see? I see that from his infancy, first of all, I see you see there the unveiling of the human heart. I see my heart as I look at him. I see that from Jesus' very infancy, being hounded by Herod, to the day when the good people of Nazareth sought to throw him off a cliff, Jesus' life was constantly the fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 4. "They hated me without cause." And I realized that the cause was that Jesus exposed their hearts. And Jesus exposes your heart. He exposes my heart. Did you ever consider who put Jesus on the cross? Did you ever consider that the people who had crucified Jesus, those who had brought the charges, the Jewish leaders, these were not savages or perverts. These were not the off-scouring and scum of the human race. These were among the most refined and cultured people on the face of the earth. These were among the most highly educated people of their day. These were the most moral people of their day. These people held the highest ethical standards of their day. These were intensely religious people who crucified the Son of Glory. These were people who had God's Word and who said that they lived by that Word in every detail from their first waking moment to when they laid their head down at night. They followed the Bible. These were people intensely spiritual. And these were the people who at the opportunity where their hearts were exposed, crucified the Lord of Glory. Now, if you've never thought about that very much, it should startle you. Because then all of a sudden you've got to ask yourself the question, what part would I have taken if I had been there that day? I assume that I would not have been part of that because I am spiritual and moral and abhor injustice and violence and those things, just like those people. Leon Jaworski, who was the special prosecutor for the Watergate hearings, got that job in part because he had been the chief prosecutor at the Nuremberg war trials. Out of those experiences, he wrote a book called Crossroads. And in that book, he tells of an incident during World War II when a number of American pilots were downed. Because of the damage to the German railways, they could not take them by train, and so they had to march the American prisoners through this town. It was the town of Rüsselsheim, Germany. Rüsselsheim, Germany was a town that was known for the good-hearted people that lived there, moral, upright people who loved classical music and lived good, worthy lives and raised their children to be upright, honest citizens. As the American soldiers were paraded through the town, of course, there was a hostility. After a while, the calls and the insults turned to a couple of people picking up a couple of rocks and hurling them at the soldiers. And then the hostility escalated until soon the people broke through the cordon of their supposed protectors, the German soldiers, and they began to beat and to pummel and to attack these American soldiers with their bare hands. Let me read from Jaworski's own words as he speaks of this account, of this incident. Finally, 2 hours later, all of the airmen lay in pools of blood, most of them now shapeless masses of blood and bone. And as I thought of Joseph Hartkin, the two sisters, the other good-hearted townspeople of Rüsselsheim, I realized that none of us know what we are capable of doing until we reach such a point. As we cannot envision the heights that we can reach by placing ourselves in the hands of God, neither can we imagine the depths to which we can sink without Him. What about your heart? What are you capable of? Let me suggest to you that you don't really know. I don't know what evil I am capable of, placed in the right circumstances. And you and I live in a state of semi-denial most of the time, on a superficial level, not in touch with our hearts, because we be horrified to look at what we are capable of. And the cross exposes the human heart in all its hypocrisy. The cross unveils the human heart. The cross also unveils God's heart. For as you and I look at the cross, we see also there what John tells us was the cry of John the Baptist in the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. Behold, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For you and I understand that the person hanging there is not simply a Galilean Jew who is the victim of the Jewish leaders' jealousy. But we're seeing the provision of God for sin. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And as you look at Jesus as the Lamb of God on that cross, and picture Him, this pulpit has been designed in the shape of a cross purposely. So that as you hear God's Word, you see the cross. And as you think of Jesus on that cross, you think of the Lamb of God there. And you see the unveiling of God's heart, first of all, in terms of His inflexible justice. If you accept for a moment that Jesus is on that cross in your place, taking your sin, your substitute, the Lamb upon which your hands have been laid, confessing your sin so that He bears it in your place. Then you ask, surely God is going to be more merciful to His own Son bearing that sin than He would have been if I was bearing it myself. Surely He'll go lighter on His own Son. And when you look at the cross, you realize that as Romans 8:32 says, He spared not His own Son. He didn't lighten His wrath upon Him the slightest bit. The full cup of God's wrath is poured out upon Jesus. And because the full scope of His wrath is poured upon Jesus, not sparing Him the slightest because He's His own Son, all of a sudden you realize that because God poured out all of His wrath on Jesus, and because God is just, I am safe. Because all of His wrath was poured out on Him, there is none left for me. There can be only the declaration of my innocence and His love placed upon me. It's either Jesus or it is me. There is not some anger on Jesus and some anger on me. God's justice guarantees your security if you belong by faith to that Jesus. As you see the Lamb of God there, taking away the sin of the world, it not only reveals God's inflexible justice, but also God's infinite grace. For we realize that as Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, that God demonstrated His love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Doing nothing to deserve, to gain, to curry His favor, but only constantly aggravating His wrath upon us. But John 1:29 says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. While you were His enemy, He died and took away your sin. If you recognize His need to do that and trust Him, not yourself, for your righteousness before this God. And then you see not only His inflexible justice, His infinite grace, but His inscrutable wisdom. The word inscrutable comes from the Latin word to search something. And so it means literally unsearchable. A mystery that you cannot penetrate fully. You see, if you and I in our sin come before God and simply plead His mercy, that's not sufficient. God can't simply be merciful to you and me and ignore our sin. The sin still must be punished. How then can you and I be right with God? And when we see the plan that God devised, whereby He in His perfection and innocence comes, fulfills the law in your place, and then dies in your place as one who has broken that law at every point, as you and I have, we see that He blends mercy and justice the way that the color white blends the colors of the rainbow. In perfect harmony, justice and mercy are poured together. And at the cross, you see the demonstration of them both, so that you and I cry out, how unsearchable are His ways and His paths beyond tracing out. His mercy is infinite and His justice is perfect. God has vindicated Himself and He has justified me. Hallelujah. Amen. When you look at the cross, the third thing you need to see is yourself. Do you see yourself on the cross? You see, when I look at Jesus upon the cross, I need to remember that in God's sight, I hung on that cross with Jesus. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. When I look at that cross and I see Jesus there, I remember that in God's sight, I hung on that cross with Jesus so that His payment was for me. I died to the penalty of sin and to the power of sin on that cross. And sin no longer has power to condemn me, nor jurisdiction to rule me, for I've died to it. And at that point, I realize there is no condemnation. That's the first point. Number one, there is no condemnation, no guilt. For I died with Jesus, and I can never be put under the sentence of the law again. But secondly, I realized that I have no rights when I look at that cross. For I've died to my rights. You don't come to Jesus and mix Him with your own lifestyle. When you come to Jesus, you come to die. So let me ask you finally, what do you see when you look at that cross? Do you see someone that you like to be able to say, yeah, I believe Jesus, and you know, I believe He died for our sins, but you've never seen yourself as dying with Jesus and understanding all that entailed in His taking upon Himself the curse that was due to you? Have you ever seen yourself there with Jesus and recognize that He died not just for the world? Have you ever seen that He died for you? Seen your need of Him personally? Charles Spurgeon, when he was a teenager, came to a deep conviction of his own sin. He decided that he would go around to every church in London if necessary in order to find relief for the guilt of his sin. One winter day, it was snowing, and he was not able to make it to the church he intended to go to. And so he found this small primitive Methodist church down this side street and decided that at least that was close and he would go there. The storm was so bad, even the preacher didn't make it to the service that day. Very few people were in the congregation. And so when it was apparent that the preacher wasn't going to make it, one very thin man, who didn't seem to have much to him, stood up to bring the word. He simply read from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22, which in the King James says, "Look to me, all you ends of the earth, and be saved." And then that man stood and he saw Spurgeon looking troubled. And Spurgeon said, he pointed right at me and he said, "Young man, you're in trouble." And he said, "I knew that." And then he said, "You'll never get out of that trouble until you look to Jesus." And then he lifted his hands and he said, "Look, look, look to Jesus and see Him sufficient for you on the cross." And Spurgeon said, "All of a sudden, I saw all that I needed in Jesus Christ." Have you seen Him? Let's pray. Lord, with our mind's eye, we look to Jesus and pray that if there's any here this morning who has never looked, that in that simple act of faith believing, we would place in their hearts to look to Jesus. And that You would cause each of us, Lord, to look to You again, to see what You have done for us. To understand that You're not simply a mystery as the centurion saw, but that You are Lord and Savior of our lives. Impress that deeply in us. Lord, we give ourselves to You right now. Amen.